Okay, Charles, can you get down to the sermon? All right, here we are. George Wooden is out today, and Charles is improvising back there, and we appreciate you doing that, Charles, very much. I know it gets a little confusing sometimes, but anyway, we appreciate him. We appreciate you being here this morning, and as we've already mentioned, today is Easter, and many people around the world, as Henry prayed a moment ago, will be reflecting upon the Savior, His death upon the cross, and His resurrection from the grave. And we can truthfully say and proudly say this morning that He is risen. We do not come to serve a dead Lord, but we come this morning to honor a living Savior. He is alive forevermore. And when the women went to the tomb and they saw that the body of Jesus had been taken, then they could reflect upon the fact that Christ had said, "You can destroy this temple, and I will raise it again on the third day." And so we can sing Blessed Assurance this morning. We have the assurance of life beyond the grave. Because Jesus lived, but not only because He lived, but because He died, and more especially because He was raised from the dead. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live." This morning, the tomb of Jesus is empty. You will never read in the newspaper anywhere that the body of Jesus had been found, because it will not be found. For our Lord and our Savior was raised from the dead, and He has held captivity captive, and He has gone back to be with our loving God who is in heaven. We gather every Lord's Day to celebrate His victory over death and the grave. A few moments ago, you and I had the opportunity to participate in what we call the Lord's Supper. It was an opportunity for us to remember the death of our Lord. And Paul said that until He comes again, that we are to remember His death. And upon the first day of the week, in Acts 20 and verse 7, the Bible says the disciples did just that, as we have done. We come together to break bread together. We cannot appreciate the victory of our Lord without thinking about the suffering of our Savior and His death upon the cross. When I stop to pause long enough to think about the suffering of Jesus on the cross, it is beyond my comprehension. You know, we often talk about the death of Jesus and we sing about it. But how can we fully comprehend the love and the suffering of our Savior on the cross? You know, if we decide to put a man to death today down at Huntsville, we want to make sure that lethal injection is not going to hurt him. We want to make sure that we know, and there's a big debate in the state of Texas now over lethal drugs that are to be injected in the veins of one who is to be put to death. But it's beyond us for us to truly comprehend the great love and the suffering of our Savior, Jesus, upon the cross. He gave His life because of His great love. He loved us so much. For the Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that God commendeth His love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. His suffering for our sins. When I think about the suffering of Jesus, there are a number of things that come to my mind. He was betrayed by one of His disciples. You know, we can understand that when we perhaps maybe have suffered betrayal at the hand of maybe one who was a close friend. It hurts very deeply. Jesus was betrayed by one of His disciples who walked with Him in His ministry. He suffered in the garden, and the Bible says that that suffering in the garden was so intense that when Jesus was perspiring, it was like great drops of blood that fell from His brow. He was denied by another disciple, Peter by name, and when they asked Him if He had been associated with Christ, He denied it over and over and over again. And the last time in His denial, He even cursed and swore with oaths, saying, "I have nothing to do with that man." The chief priest, or those who rejected His testimony, They did not believe what Christ had to say. And then he endured the crucifixion on the cross. You know, one thing about the lethal injection today, if one is to be put to death for crimes committed, it is very swift, it is very quick, and it's almost painless. That isn't the way it happened with our Savior. He died upon the cross. You know, there are many prophecies concerning the death of Jesus on the cross, many of them. As a matter of fact, the place of his birth, the time of his birth, the manner of his birth, his betrayal, as we've mentioned, the manner of his death, and even the people's reactions to his death, and the piercing of his side. Not only were nails driven through his hands and feet, but the piercing of his side, and then his ultimate burial in that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And think about this just a moment. The probability of any one person fulfilling all eight of those prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power, folks. Think about it. Jesus really was the Son of God. He is still the Son of God, and he is our Savior and our Lord. The prophecies of this person are tremendous. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, beginning in verse 1, the Bible has much to say prophetically about the Christ who was to come into the world. Who really believes what we heard? Who saw it in the Lord's great power? He was always close to the Lord. He grew up like a young plant, like a root growing in dry ground. And there was nothing special or impressive about the way he looked. Nothing, Isaiah said, we could see that would cause us to like him. People made fun of him, and even his friends left him. He was a man who suffered a lot of pain and sickness. We treated him like someone of no importance, like some people will not even look at, but turn away from in disgust. Isaiah goes on to say, the fact is, it was our suffering he took on himself. He bore our pain, but we thought that God was punishing him, that God was beating him for something that he did. He was being punished for what we did. He was crushed because of our guilt, and he took the punishment that you and I deserved. And this brought us peace. We were healed because of his pain. We had all wandered away like sheep. We had all gone in our own way. And yet the Lord put all our guilt upon him. He was treated badly, but he never protested. He said nothing, like a lamb being led away to be killed. He was like a sheep that makes no sound, as its wool as being cut off. He never opened his mouth to defend himself. From the promise of the manger, and it was prophetically promised in the manger, until the fulfillment at the tomb of Jesus, we can see those prophecies have come true. In the book of John 1:29, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And then in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, the Bible said that he was manifested to take away our sins. He was. In Hebrews 9 verse 25 or 26 through 28, the Bible said that he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So therefore Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And then we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "But God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Almighty God." Did you realize this morning that Christ has given us 5 things that we are to remember that we might experience hope this morning? And because of him we have hope. That we might experience hope and have that blessed assurance that we often sing about. I want to share those with you over the next few moments. I will tell you, first of all, you and I have been delivered from death and hell and given a sense of immortality because of what Christ has given you and given me. For in Revelation 1 and verse 18, John would record these words from that Isle of Patmos, and he would say, "Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades, the unseen world, and death itself." And when Paul chose to write by inspiration to the church at Corinth, he would say these words in 1 Corinthians 15. He would say, "The mortal puts on immortality so that death is swallowed up in victory, and death no longer has its sting." 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, "God's purpose has now been revealed," Paul writes, "by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought to life and the immortality through the gospel." And so I'm thankful this morning that you and I have been delivered from death. The death that Paul is talking about, by the way, is not physical death. We're all going to die because Adam died and because he sinned against God. But the death that he's talking about is the eternal death that we were destined to experience had Christ not come into the world. Now, there are a lot of people today that believe that when a person dies, it's all over for him. That's really not true. Had Jesus not come into the world and shed his blood, it would have been all over. You would have been lost in a devil's hell. There would have been no hope of heaven. But because of his death and because of his sacrifice upon the cross, you and I have a realistic hope today of going to heaven. But there's a second thing that Christ left for us. We have been given a living hope and an incorruptible inheritance. I don't know if you're like me or not. I have inherited certain things before. Some things I wanted, some things I didn't want. But I will tell you about the earthly inheritance. It will pass away. Someday I'll leave that behind to someone else. Our earthly inheritance here is only for a short period of time. If your mom and dad die and they leave you monetary things of monetary value or material objects, it's only for a time. But God hath given us a spiritual inheritance that will be forever and forever, eternal in the heavens. And in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 4, the Bible says, "We have been begotten unto a living hope and given an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, and it is reserved in heaven. And only those who go to heaven will ever have it." That's why it's important to go there. He says, "For each one of us, as we set our hope on Jesus Christ and upon his resurrection." And I can tell you genuinely and spiritually speaking this morning that that hope is real. It is real. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, the Bible says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." God gives us an inheritance. But thirdly, he gives us something else that is of great value to you and to me. And that is, we have power and victory over the devil. Now, I've heard people say, "Well, you know, I just succumbed to temptation and I just couldn't resist the devil." Yes, you can. And the Bible says that God has given us the power to do so. In the book of John 1 and verse 12, the Bible says that God has given us his power. He became one who gave us the power to become the sons of God to many who would believe and accept his word. For 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome the world, because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world." That tells me that God is much, much greater than the devil. And if Christ could overcome the evil of the world, you and I can overcome as well. After all, doesn't the Bible project us as overcomers? It does. And then in Romans 8 and 31, I like this passage. It's one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible because it speaks of the great strength that we have in Christ. And Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? The government can be against you, but it's not as strong as God. People of the world may resist you and deny your faith, but I'm telling you, the power of God is far greater. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, Paul says that we are more than conquerors. In Luke 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, behold, I give you authority to trample over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, he says, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. God is in control. You and I have not only been given power over the devil, but fourthly, we have been given victory over sin. For Romans chapter 6, verse 4 through 7 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That's why baptism is so important. And that's why we preach it from this pulpit, and that's why we preach it in churches of Christ, because without baptism, no man shall see God, the Bible says. That's why a person is lowered in water and raised out of water in the likeness of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Savior. The Bible says that when Jesus came out of that tomb, he came out with a resurrected body. And when we go down into that tomb, we come out with a resurrected body as well. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that the old man has been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should no longer serve sin. For he that is dead, listen to it, is freed from sin. Death no longer holds dominion over us, nor does sin. In Romans 8, verse 10 through 11, Paul again says, and if the spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he who raised up Christ from the dead will also give life to you. Now, I'm going to tell you something. There's a difference between knowing Jesus and allowing Christ to dwell in you. Let him dwell in you. In Romans 10, verse 8 through 11, the Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You and I, let me tell you something. Fifthly, you and I have been given great power as a result of the resurrection. You have. Ephesians 1 verse 8 through 18 through 20 says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. You see, in Christ we have triumphant living. That's what it really is all about, isn't it? If life were no better, if you're in Christ, and when you're out of Christ, there's no virtue of being in him. But you and I can live triumphantly today. You know what? I preach a lot of memorial services. I have spoken at over 1,500 funerals since I have been preaching in Palestine. That's a lot. That's almost 10% of the population of this city. That's amazing, folks. But did you realize that God gives us hope when we die? We have been given great power. Jesus is our help today and our hope for tomorrow. You and I have a realistic hope. We do. Because Jesus went to the cross. And because he died. And he was buried. And he was resurrected to die no more. And because we believe in God and accept his word and obey him, we have this hope. You see, the hope that Jesus gives is promised to all who give their lives to him in obedience to his will. The hope's not given to everybody. The hope only belongs to those who obey Christ. Of those 1,500 funerals, and I can tell you with remorse and sadness this morning that not all of those were Christians. Not all of those were prepared to die. And if they weren't prepared to die, they're not ready for the resurrection. But it's too late because their destiny and their fate has been sealed. We must keep his commandments if we're going to heaven. Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But the question always emerges, and I've had it emerge in public. I've had it emerge in private conversations with people. And that question is this. How can I die to sin and be raised like Jesus? Well, we do it in a figurative sense. One must accept and acknowledge Christ as the Son of God. You see, becoming a Christian is no game. It's not playing a part. It's not just some kind of Bible drama played out in the Holy Scriptures. But the Bible tells us that you and I become Christians by acknowledging Christ as Savior and Lord and acting upon that acknowledgement. For Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And if a man really believes in God and he acknowledges his faith, he must acknowledge it to the point that he's willing to repent of his sin. And to amend his ways, to change his life. And by the way, that's what the word repent really means. It means to change your behavior. Some people want to become a Christian and continue their old lifestyle. There are some who want to be baptized and continue to walk in the ways of the world and hope when that resurrection comes that God will save them in spite of whether or not they have been repentant and remorseful even over their sins. But a person must not stop there. You just see, the story of Jesus didn't end at the cross. That's where it began. They took his body, his lifeless body, down from the cross, and they carried it to a borrowed tomb. It was a tomb that belonged to a man in Jerusalem named Joseph. And actually, he was born in Arimathea. And he was known as Joseph of Arimathea. But he allowed his tomb to be used for Jesus. And if you remember anything at all about ancient history, about the Jewish people, they would bury them not as we bury them today, take them out to a cemetery somewhere and put them 6 feet underground. But what they would do, they would cut out a particular place in a mountainside, most generally, hewn it out, and that's where they would place the dead. And when the body deteriorated, they would take the bones out and then they would use it again. Well, now, the tomb where Jesus was buried was a virgin tomb. No man had ever been buried in that tomb before. You see, Christ came from a virgin womb and he was placed in a virgin tomb. But the body of Jesus was not left that it would see deterioration and corruption. But his body was raised on the third day. Now, believe it or not, unless a body is embalmed, the body will begin to go through a real deterioration process on about the fourth day. You remember when Jesus went to Bethany and Lazarus had died and had been dead about 4 days? His sisters are real concerned because the body is going through decomposition. But the body of Jesus did not. He was raised on the third day according to prophecies in the Old Testament and according to the word of Jesus himself, who said, "You destroy this temple, that is the body, and I will raise it up on the third day." No. When a person comes to acknowledge Christ as Savior and Lord upon his penitent attitude, it doesn't end there. Now, some religious groups say it does. It says you become a Christian once you believe in Jesus and you confess your faith in him, that you're saved at that moment. That's not consistent with biblical teaching. Now, I know that just kind of busts the bubble of a lot of folks, but it's really not true. Because when Jesus died on the cross, they took his body to this tomb and they placed it there, they buried it. And when a person dies to sin, that is, he dies according to what Paul said here in Galatians 2:20, you take a dead man and you bury a dead man, don't you? Sure you do. And the burial is water. And the Bible says that when a man decides to become a Christian, he is buried in water. He's lowered in water, and he's raised out of that water in the likeness of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why a person is baptized. And he must be committed for life, according to Revelation 2 and verse 10. Jesus doesn't want a fly-by-night Christian. He's not interested, as I've told you before, in some kind of name it and claim it, blab it and grab it relationship with Christ. He is interested in people who really want to be committed unto him. He said, "If a man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You see, newness of life comes to those who have been born again of the water and of the Spirit. When Nicodemus in this story came to Jesus and talked about him being a one who came from God, Jesus said, "Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again." He said, "How can I do this?" He says, "You're to be born again of the water and of the Spirit. And no man can see the kingdom of God who is not born again." Do you realize someday you will be like one of those 1,500 that I mentioned? You will die and you will be buried. But when you come forth from that tomb, will you come forth to eternal life or to eternal death? That's a real sobering question. You can come to Jesus. For in Matthew, the 11th chapter and verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he said, "He that would come to me, I will in no wise cast out." But to get to heaven, you've got to go through Jesus. You've got to come to Christ. There is no other way. There is no plan B or C. It's only through Jesus. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me," by him. You see, the thief on the cross, when I think about that crucifixion scene, there were two thieves that were crucified with Jesus, one on each side. One thief on the cross realized his lost condition, and he turned to Jesus, and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Luke 23 and verse 43. You and I should no longer live to ourselves, but unto Jesus who died to give us freedom. We must give up our love. We must give up our pride, our self-will, our self-seeking, our self-righteousness, and even our self-consciousness, if we're to honor God. Will you say to God, "All I have is yours"? Do you realize that God doesn't ask for part of you? He doesn't. He's not interested in your body being a duplex, to let Jesus live on one side and you live on the other, or someone else. But he wants full control of your life. If a man come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You and I should surely say, I will surrender all. Will you say that? Will you say, I surrender? Unshakable faith, absolute trust in God. And will you surrender your life to Christ today? Not tomorrow. Not at some point in time when it may be too late for you and they take your lifeless body out to the cemetery somewhere. In that hour of judgment, will it be paradise for you or paradise lost? Now, counter to the way the world believes, there is victory through surrender. Paul says, but thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when I think of Jesus and what he did for me, look at what he did for you. All the scourging that Jesus went through. The nails and the spikes that were driven through his hands and through his feet. And the spear that pierced his side. If you're lost in a devil's hell when life is over here, who can you blame? Who can you blame? Jesus died for your sins and mine. He gives us spiritual freedom when we live for him. You see, in John 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You know, when you think about the way that God created us, it's just almost phenomenal when you really think about it. How he made the human race, and we didn't just get here by some kind of cataclysmic explosion in the solar system somewhere. But you and I were formed by eternal God who were made in his likeness. And you know what? Even God made animals in the way that he wanted him to be made. And it's amazing to me how sometimes even animals have a sense of direction and a sense that sometimes we do not even have. I read a story some time ago, and it was entitled The Elephant's Journey to Pay Respect. But how did they know? You may have never heard of this man. His name is Lawrence Anthony. He's a legend in South Africa, believe it or not, and the author of three books, including the bestseller, The Elephant Whisperer. He was a man who actually bravely rescued wildlife and he rehabilitated elephants of all things. And he did it all over the globe, from the human atrocities, including the courageous rescue from the Baghdad Zoo, when the animals with the U.S. invasion were being abused in 2003. On March the 7th, of 2012, Lawrence Anthony died. He is remembered and he is missed by his wife, his two sons and grandsons, and believe it or not, numerous elephants. 2 days after his passing, the wild elephants showed up at his home, led by two large matriarchs. Separate wild herds arrived in droves to say goodbye to their beloved man friend. A total of 31 elephants had patiently walked over 112 miles to get to his South African house. Witnessing this tremendous spectacle, humans were obviously in awe, not only because of the supreme intelligence and the precise timing of these elephants and how they and what they sensed about Lawrence's passing, but also because of a profound memory and emotion the beloved animals evoked in such an organized way. Walking slowly for days, making their way in a solemn one-by-one line from their habitat all the way to his house, Lawrence's wife, Frances, was especially touched, knowing that the elephants had not been to his house prior to that day for well over 3 years, but yet they knew where he was going and where they were going. The elephants obviously waited to pay their deep respect, honoring their friend who had saved their lives. So much respect that they stayed for 2 days and two nights without eating anything at all. And then one morning, they left, making their long journey back home. Something in the universe is greater sometimes and deeper even than human intelligence. Sometimes things we may not even be aware of. Sometimes elephants have a way of remembering things that we have a tendency to forget. Sometimes we forget our Savior and we never even think about Him unless it's once or twice a year. I wonder how God feels about that. Better yet, I think I can tell you how God feels about that. This morning, I hope you're a Christian. And I hope your mind is upon Jesus today. But you know what? I hope it's on Jesus tomorrow. I hope it's on Jesus on Tuesday and every day of the week. And so much upon Jesus that you'll start trying to live your life like the one who went before us and gave His. This morning you can become a Christian. You can obey the gospel. You can acknowledge your belief in Christ publicly in this assembly. You can be baptized for the remission of sins and have a new beginning with Christ. Surely if you're not a Christian, you want that. I hope it's your choice this morning to do that. And if you're a Christian and you know that you no longer walk with Christ as you once did, that you would make that reconnection this morning with a Savior who loves you so much, and He died to rescue you and save you from your sin and your transgression and give you the hope of someday going to heaven, while we stand and while we sing.